Goes to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 3. And stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. This is part 2 on assurance of Titus chapter number 1. And our verse says, "But hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the assurance in this passage. I pray now that as I preach to this congregation, that if there's anyone in this congregation, Lord, that has struggled with assurance of their salvation, that has doubts from time to time, that it would be so intermingled with faith that they would look to Your Word for hope each time. And it is there, Lord, we can find the assurance and hope that we need from the very truth of Your Word. I pray now that You would bless the preaching of Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it was last week, you may remember, that I was telling you that one of the reasons that some people do not have assurance is because of unconfessed sins. And somebody actually contacted me later that week that wasn't here but heard the message the next day, and said, "That's exactly what I struggle with. When I've sinned against God and I've not been faithful, it's around that time I start wondering about my own conversion." And I said, "Well, that's a very common thing to have happen with people. Not everybody faces it, but a lot of people do." I said, "But you know, the sins in your life were alleviated by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, or they weren't. They either were or they weren't. And you have to decide, are you going to believe what the Word of God says about confession of our sins to God?" Now, we remember what God said in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And what we're told is that Christ shed His blood. In one place, we're told He shed His precious blood for the church. Another place, we're told He shed His blood for sinners. And so, if we know there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, but yet we know the apex of sacrifices, the height of sacrifices, the sinless Lamb of God shed His blood, and we know that to be true, then we can have assurance that what was necessary to care for our sins has been done. And when we forget that, it's usually because we have now brought more sin into our life through a trespass against the laws of God. And then we wonder why we struggle. And we wonder why we don't do well. Somebody was sitting at our table one time. And there was a pastor visiting us. His name is Dr. Ron Osteen. He's no tiny guy in the first place. But he's sitting there. And I remember very, very clearly the lady sitting at the table was struggling to lose weight. And she said, "I don't know what my problem is, Dr. Osteen. I eat like a bird." He went, "Well, birds eat about 5 or 6 times a day, and they eat 3 times their body weight. Maybe you do eat like a bird." I thought, just bring the counselees to this man. He will tell you the truth. And it is true. A lot of times, the suffering that you and I suffer, we bring it right to ourselves. We bring it right to ourselves. I was talking to somebody about fasting. They were talking, they said, "I've started this new diet." The doctor, and this is a true story. This is a true story. This happened today. The doctor told me if I would just not eat for 16 hours and eat for 8 hours, I would be amazed. I said, "Yeah, I've heard of that. Intermittent fasting, I think it's called." Yeah, intermittent fasting. You know, and that's easy. "Well, I need supper at 6. I can sleep 16 hours." And I was like, "Okay." And they said, "So I'll eat supper and I won't eat anything again about 10 or 11 o'clock. I said, "Well, what will you eat after that?" "Maybe a birthday cake." "A birthday cake?" "Yeah, it's hard to quit when you start." I thought, okay, now I know why you're not losing weight. So it's so true. This person was like, "Yeah, every time I'm doubting my salvation or I'm struggling with, am I truly in Christ? All I've got to do is just look back a little bit and go, you know what? I've not been faithful. I've been missing church. Or I've not been in the Word of God like I'm supposed to be. I've not been in my prayer closet. or I am openly in rebellion in this particular area. So no wonder I'm struggling with my faith. It's just like the child that comes in the house like this, you know. And the parent says, "What's the matter?" "Nothing, nothing's the matter." And the parent's like, "I know something's the matter. You've done something. You're in trouble. You haven't..." "I didn't do anything." "Sit down over here." "Okay, I'll tell you." You know, and this is us. We bring it right on ourselves many times. And this individual is telling me, "So that's exactly right." I said, "Well, you got to keep in mind, there was blood shed for your sins. This is no minor thing." I was pulling into the parking lot and a painter called me. I was given an estimate something at my mom and dad's house, and I was talking. I said, "Well, I'm about to go into church." I said, "We'll have to talk later." And he said, "You know," he said, "I'm going to pray God will save some souls in your church." I said, "Thank you." I said, "I appreciate that." He said, "Because you know, I figure if a feller would be willing to die on a cross, that's got to be important, doesn't it?" I said, "Yes." See, this guy doesn't go to church, you know. But he was like, "You know, I'm figuring that must be kind of important. Wouldn't you think that believers could get that? Don't you think maybe it's kind of important what Christ did on the cross? For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But once the blood of Christ was shed, the believer has access to Christ, forgiveness of his sins, and then we still struggle with it." Now, all of this is shadowed in the Old Covenant. We know that. Every time you look at something in the Old Covenant, you see a shadow of the coming of Christ and what He did for us. Every time a lamb was brought to the altar, what was that a picture of? It's a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, who would eventually die for the sins of mankind. And it's a beautiful picture. There's pictures all through there. A spotless lamb offered so sins could be atoned for. But the problem that they had was that it had to be repeated over and over and over. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the sacrifice of Christ, fortunately, was a once for all. And literally the idea is there once for all time sacrifice is what's indicated, not once so that everybody in the world would be saved. It's not a universal salvation he's talking about, but it is a one-time activity for all time. That when Christ died, never needing to be repeated again. You remember the story of Abraham. That is a beautiful shadow in the Scriptures there when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. You remember how he took him to the mountaintop, which many historians believe that same mountain was the very mountain where the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was. So he's taken to the mountain and he was going to kill Isaac, his son, on the altar. And have you ever wondered how old Isaac was at that time? You know, I've always thought, you know, well, he's probably about 10, 11 years old, maybe, you know, because he was talking pretty reasonably to Dad there. And I was reading a guy who was converted from Judaism, and he was like, no self-respecting Jew believes he was a teenager or younger. He said every self-respecting Jew believes that he was probably in his early 30s when he went there. Because our Bibles are broken up into chapters and verses, we miss the continuity many times of Scripture. And in the very next chapter, you read that Sarah died. And we're told in that chapter that Isaac was in his 30s. Now, there is a beautiful shadow there. Of course, Abraham the father offering up his son if he was 33, around the age of 33. Quite old enough to resist his father's will, but apparently did not, only questioning him, "Is this what should happen? Father, where is the sacrifice?" And we think of our Lord and Savior in the garden as he's praying to God at that very crucial moment in his life before his crucifixion. But what happened? They looked around and there in the thorns and the briars, there was a ram. And no doubt encircling that ram's body and head were briars that his horns were caught up in and he could not get loose. And so we think of the crown of thorns upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are so many shadows in the Old Testament. I tell you, dear friend, if you are concerned for your salvation or your assurance of salvation and you don't see the shadows in the Old Testament and all of the provisions and pictures that God has painted over and over, there's a chance you still got the scales of unconversion over your eyes. I would look at these things seriously and say, do I see it? Does it make sense to me? This once for all sacrifice of the Father by offering up Jesus for our sins is the finality of salvation that cannot be reversed. That is just how secure our salvation is. For once the Father has made a sacrifice and it is done. No more need for any more sacrifices. We are told, turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we're going to look at several verses. I told you last week that part of what this evening's sermon was going to be was a lot of verses that are going to point us toward assurance so that we can be assured of our salvation. And if you say, oh, I'm positive I'm saved, I never doubt it, Pastor, I'm good. Well, then make sure you take notes, because if you talk to anybody about theological subjects from time to time, you're going to run into people that will say they were once saved, they are not saved now. You run into folks like that all the time. They're so confused. Maybe they're still saved, but they think they're lost now because of some heretical doctrine that's been handed to them. Maybe they're just struggling with their testimony. They start telling you about how one time they were here and one time they were busy doing that for the Lord and one time, and I remember, yeah, I used to, and they're not today. You begin to talk to them, and it will usually be because of a sin or some failure in their life in some way, some injury maybe, even from somebody, maybe from the religious crowd. And you'll discover maybe this person truly is born again and God has put me in their path. And I'm going to have an opportunity to give them the truth. So you want to know these texts. You want to be familiar with them. So when God writes a new covenant in our hearts, the thing He has told us that He is going to do is to not remember our sins. But then what do you and I do? We remember our sins. God tells us, I'm not going to remember. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He said, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Where had the law been before? The law had been on tables of stone. The law had been on tables of stone and on the lips of the priests, but not in the hearts of the people. He said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. Now, don't think that that last verse is a verse saying, hey, yeah, in the new covenant, you know, we don't have to have teachers anymore or anything of that nature. Well, that would go contrary to what Jesus commanded the disciples to do, what Paul commanded Timothy to do about how he should appoint faithful men to teach faithful men who would appoint faithful men. It would go against Colossians 3:16, which clearly tells us that there must be teachers for the gospel. And what he's saying here is there will be a point that the Spirit of God, the law of God will be written on the hearts of man, and the Spirit of God will be indwelling men, and there will not be the necessity of the priest calling people to the altar to say, know the Lord. Because the final sacrifice will have been made. His people will not have to return to an altar over and over and over again to once again know the Lord. That won't be what's happening. It'll be taken care of. It'll be settled once and for all. In our Sunday school lesson, the psalmist saying in verse 1 of our chapter that we're working on, chapter 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever is the question. There's a question mark. How long? Is it going to be forever? Well, fortunately, a little later, through Isaiah, God speaks. And in Isaiah 49:15, here's what we read. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Yes or no?
Yes.
Sure can. Have you ever seen it happen? It's horrible, isn't it? In fact, we just helped a family here this past Sunday through a love offering who has kind of taken the mission in their life to take children in that families have abandoned for one reason or another. Maybe they loved alcohol and drugs. Maybe they loved lives of crime. Whatever it may have been, they're trying to take these children in because these mothers have forgotten their sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. Yea, they may forget, he said, yet will I not forget thee. That's the promise of God. He said, I mean, a mother may forget her child. I'm telling you right now, I will not forget you. Turn to Micah chapter number 7. So it's a very encouraging verse. How long are you going to forget, Lord? Not forever, I can assure you that. Not forever. So we read our text in Psalm 13 and it's answered in Isaiah 49. Micah chapter number 7, verse 18. He asks this question, who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who is this? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. I love the way that is written. It is a very strong presentation. He will subdue our iniquities. If you've never been involved in boxing or wrestling or something of that nature, the idea of subduing someone and putting them under your absolute control might not be as fleshed out in your mind. But when you've pinned somebody to the ground, when you've got them on the ground, you have subdued them. You have brought them under your power. This is what God says He's going to do with our iniquities. He will subdue our iniquities. Oh, if there is something that you and I desperately need, it is for our iniquities to be subdued by God. Our fleshly desires to be subdued, to be taken in hand by God. And then He says this, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Our sins will be, as it were, a burial at sea, never to be seen again, done away with. Now, you're familiar with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a completion there for the person wrestling with their assurance that if we confess our sins, the Bible has promised He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful. He is full of fidelity. He has always done what He said He will do. And He is just. A just person is a person that says, I will do what is demanded by the law. I will perform justice. And God has done it through Christ. He says, this is what I'll do if you'll confess your sins. But He doesn't stop there. He continues on and says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I've used this illustration many times because it's how my simple brain works. But if you tell your child you're ready to go to church one Sunday, and you tell your child, hey, don't go outside and get your clothes dirty. Well, they go outside and they get their clothes dirty. What do? First of all, you remove them from your family's will. You strip them of all their rights and privileges and you put them on the street. And you take their name from them. No, that's not what we do. We may punish them, but we'll clean them up. And we'll get them ready and we'll bring them on to church. We may be a little late and we may be a little frustrated, but we clean them up and we bring them on to church. And you know, one of the things that we forget many times is that when you and I confess our sins and we forsake our sins, we oftentimes need a cleaning up. We need deeper introspection into our life and our sins. It's one thing to say you've lied and you say, Lord, forgive me for lying. What took you down the road of lying, though? What is it that your heart was so covetous for, that you were seeking something so desperately, that you were grasping at it to the point that you were willing to lie, to bear false witness against your neighbor in order to keep or have that? Was it self-esteem? Was it a position? Was it finances? What is it you're coveting at? Now I've got another issue that I need to be dealing with. I lie, but why? And I've heard people say that. I was watching the confession of an 18-year-old boy to his dad one time. He had murdered a lady, an elderly lady, for money. And his dad said, "Why?" "I don't know why." "Yes, son, you do know why. You know why you went in there. Why did you go in?" "I don't know. I don't know why." You've got to be that forthright with your sins. When you sinned against God, you said, "Lord, please forgive me for lying. Why would I have had it in my heart to lie? I'm a child of God. The Spirit dwells within me. What is it that would cause me to be at that level?" And you begin to study out your failing before God, and you'll discover there was probably pride, there was covetousness, there was theft in your heart. There may have been adultery in your heart. There may have been fornication in your heart. And as you begin to see all that, you see yourself as very unclean before God. You say, "God, your Son died on the cross for me. He shed His precious blood." And I think we forget this, that when we sin against God, we commit high treason against the King. There has already been a work done on our behalf, and now we have betrayed that. We don't take our sins seriously. So if you want to remain in assurance, examine your failings before God and confess them for what they really are. Treason against God. Trespass against a holy God who gave His only begotten Son, who He became a curse so that you would not have to face the curse. And we skip that so many times. So we say that we have not sinned, verse number 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Here's the thing we want to do. "Lord, I'm sorry I lied. Please forgive me for lying. But I don't want to admit that I've sinned in any other way. I don't want to confess that." Well, you're making God a liar. Because we're told also in James, you break one commandment, you're guilty of all the commandments. Correct. Correct. And you can find them as you study out your sinful failings. And if you'll begin to confess those to God, you'll become much more sensitive to your weakness in the flesh, which will then give you the impetus to begin to mortify the deeds of the flesh on a daily basis before they hit you right between the eyes. I mean, there's times I've sinned and I'd be like, "Well, where did that come from? How did I just fall flat into that one?" Well, if I study it out, I didn't. There were things that were leading to it all along. You know, if a fellow gets caught in adultery, I assure you, he didn't just stumble up a lady's stairs and fall through her door and land in her bed. "Oh, I can't explain what happened. I fell up two flights of stairs, broke her door down, and ended up in her bed." No, nobody sins that way. It's those little steps that lead us to the moment of moral failure. But we don't want to address those. What we want to address is when we are caught, or when our sins are now causing us some sort of trouble. Instead of going to the Word of God and saying, "Where have I failed You? Cleanse me, Lord." If there's anything in my life, as David prayed in the Psalms, as he was saying, "If there be a hidden fault, root it out of me. Root it out of me. Make it go away. Show me so that I can confess it." Now, you and I have to believe, though. There's something we have to believe. We have to believe the Word of God is actually true. You have to believe that before you can even begin that process. You can choose not to believe it. You make God a liar. But what is written before us is true, and it is a more sure word than if it were spoken by angels. Do you understand that? Because that's what we're told. This word that we have before us is a more sure word than even if an angel were to speak it to you. So this is the true Word of God. There was a Christian who struggled greatly with his assurance. He was a Scottish scholar by the name of John Duncan. Years ago. Now, he was known to his students as Rabbi Duncan, not because he was Jewish, but because he had mastered Old Testament Hebrew. And they would call him Rabbi Dugkin as kind of just like a joke, but he was also noted for his outstanding piety. One student remembered, and this is what was said about Duncan after he had died. He said, "When we looked at the rabbi, we all felt and were wont to say, there is the best evidence of Christianity, and especially the best evidence that there is such a thing as living personal godliness." Wow. Went on to say, "There is a man who walks closely with God, who actually knows what it is to enjoy the light of God's countenance." That's what they believed about this guy. I mean, when we see him, we're thinking, okay, right there. Now that is the picture of true Christianity. That is somebody that knows what it is to literally be immersed in the light of God's countenance. I mean, can you imagine having that said about you, that bystanders would listen to your conversation, would watch how you handle your family, would watch how you deal with your friends, and then say, right there. That right there is the example that we've got walking on the earth today of unbelievable godliness. But despite that accolade, in his private diaries, Duncan is remembered for a lifelong struggle over assurance of faith. He wrestled with it. It absorbed, he said, all of his spiritual energy. It deprived him of all joy. Now, if you and I, if Rabbi Duncan walked into your living room one day and said, "Hey, I'm really struggling with my assurance," where might you point that man for assurance? Where would you point him? What would you say to him? Here's a man who outwardly he walks in a godly manner. He lives in a godly manner. The people around him look at him and see him as absolutely right with the Lord and as an example. But he comes to you and says, "Man, I'm really struggling with my assurance of salvation." Would you be so daft as to say, "You? Well, if there's anybody that I would think saved, you probably want it saved. Don't be asking me, man. I mean, you're the guy I look to, you know." Unfortunately, that's where we come across many times. And certainly, it's engaging for me to read stories like this, because he attempted that with some of his students and, you know, the people that he knew that were his contemporaries, who basically responded in that manner. "Oh, Duncan, that can't be an issue for you." Well, first of all, we should remind him and remind ourselves of the outline that Paul gives to Titus in chapter number 1. In verse number 2, he reminds him that the hope that he has is of eternal life is from God. That the hope of eternal life is not from some earthly standard. It's not from your ability to live and walk in some way, but the assurance is indeed from God. And by the way, God who never lies. So God hasn't said something that's untrue. And this is truthful because God, we are told in verse number 2, promised. So if a person doesn't lie and then they promise you something, what can you bank on? It's going to happen. It's exactly as he said it. Okay, I know this person doesn't lie and they made a promise. I can put those two together and have some assurance. Well, when it's God, we can be doubly sure. The point is when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they discover promises from God that make guarantees on which every believer may rely upon at every moment of the day. There's not a moment that God is going to say, hey, not right now, just a minute, I'm talking to somebody. Just a minute. Like we do our children. Children come up to you and we try to train them, and we always told our children, just come up and put your hand on us. Let us know you're there, because sometimes we're engaged with somebody. And then stand down and patiently wait, and I'll get to you. I promise you I'll do that. We try to teach and be respectful in conversations. And you know when that happens and the child does it a second time, because mom has just said, "I'm sitting in the car, it's cold, and you said you were coming straight out to the car. Go get your daddy, and tell him, come on, we need to go. Well, the child goes in there with marching orders. Oh, dude, dad's talking to somebody and comes up. Hey, son, we have talked to you about how you're supposed to act when I'm talking to somebody else. Now, if I have to stop talking here, you know what's going to happen. Anyway, you know, and the child goes, dad, you know, man, I am between a rock and a hard place right now. If I go back out there without you, mom's going to get me. And if I stay here, it looks like I'm going to be gotten from you. God never does that. Because God doesn't have to be singularly occupied apart from anything else. That's the God we serve. We're not disturbing God's meditation or His phone call or anything else when we petition our Heavenly Father. Never. Never. Because this is the extent of His power. So don't for one second think otherwise. God has made a guarantee that you can safely rely upon. The God who promised salvation is also the God who never lies. I've got a quote from Samuel Rutherford, who was writing to a struggling believer about their assurance. And he said this. He said, our hope is not hung upon such weak threads as, quote, well, I imagine so, or, well, it's likely, but rather, on the cable, the strong rope of our fastened anchor, the oath and promise of Him who is eternal faithfulness. He said, that's what we're tied to. We're tied to that. So according to Paul, a Christian is one who has trusted in Christ for salvation, according to the word of a faithful, holy, and unchanging God whose promises cannot fail. Now, he goes on later in Titus, of course, to show us what that faithful promise produces in that believer. And that's why so many of us struggle with assurance from time to time, because what we're told that Christ's finished work in our life produces isn't evident because of our sins. And immediately, we go back and blame God's promise. Well, maybe God's not true to His promise. Well, maybe you're walking in open rebellion against God's Word. And that's why you're struggling with this. Not because God has failed. But you need to repent. And you need to turn back to Him. So the Scripture says, when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, they have forgiven sins. They're justified through faith alone. They're granted eternal life. Let's look at some verses. Go to John chapter number 3. Very familiar Scripture, I'm sure. John chapter number 3, toward the end of the chapter, as John is wrapping this up, he makes a statement here in John 3 and verse number 35. I hope you're jotting these verses down or marking them in some way that you can keep up with them, because they're important when somebody is struggling in this area. John 3:35, he says, the Father loveth the Son. So we're getting a foundation as to how the operation of faith or the power of God works. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. So you've got the Father who never lies, who cannot lie, who promised before the world began, He loves His Son. And He's given all things into His hand. Okay? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And then you drop down to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we're reminded of this. Verse number 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Not will be passed, but is passed from death unto life. Again, go over to Romans. Romans chapter number 5. One of the things that we fail, I think, to keep in mind is that there was a work, a legal work, done on our behalf by God in our salvation through Christ. A legal work. Kind of like holding a title deed to either maybe your car, or maybe you bought a piece of property and you've got the deed in your hand, and and you actually own it. You can say, you know, that somebody's maybe trespassing on your property, or they leaning on your car, and you're like, that's my car.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, there was a legal transaction that occurred back in, you know, 2020, and I made a deal with this person, and a legal transaction occurred, and that became my property. And the Bible tells us this in Romans 5, verse number 1, therefore, being justified by faith, there was a work of justification that was done on our account. We were made just before God. We were justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where before we were at enmity with the Father, now we are at peace with the Father because of a legal work of justification that was done on the part of God through our Lord Jesus Christ by an act that He did on our behalf. Go to Romans chapter 8 after plunging through Romans chapter number 7, where Paul was making it very clear that yes, Christians are going to struggle. Christians are going to have all sorts of trials in their life as after they're saved. He says this in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. But notice, that verse usually isn't completed. In fact, I see lots of short snippets. There is now no condemnation to those which are in Christ. But notice, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's very important that you understand that salvation always produces something beyond the initial act. A person is saved, there's going to be things that follow. It's as simple as looking at a marriage. A husband and a wife stand at the altar and they say their I do's and they kiss and they head down the aisle. And if you found out they both went to separate residences and they never saw each other again, you would say, what was the point of that? And so it is when Christ marries His bride, the church, which is you and I. You become part of the bride of Christ. And then you just separate from Him and go your merry way and go do your own thing. People would say that was not a legitimate marriage. A marriage must not have been made there because there was no consummation. With a marriage comes consummation. And consummation is that finished, intimate work between a husband and wife that is not just once, but perpetual throughout the length and life of their marriage. And so it is with you and your relationship to Christ, the marriage to Christ. It is constantly being consummated through your dying to sin, your repentance in sin, your turning back to God, your producing godly fruit. There is that constant reminder, this is who I belong to, and I only belong to this one. Constantly. So no wonder you have the wife who says, I just don't know about our marriage. I'm just not. We used to be so in love, but, you know, well, tell me what's going on. Well, we haven't slept in the same room in 20 years. We haven't, you know, been together romantically. We don't go on dates anymore and stuff like that. I just don't know. I don't feel like I love him anymore. Well, you let somebody drop out of church for 2 or 3 months and run into him and say, hey, man, what's going on? I don't know. Nobody at that church has checked on me. You know, I figured if they really loved me, they would have checked on me. Oh, so your relationship with God is based on those people. Okay, got it. So you really have never been married to Christ. Because if you were, you would have been looking forward to that intimate relationship with Him apart from what all the other people would be doing to you. You know the term snowflake? When it came out, everybody's talking about all these people that just melt under pressure. That's the idea of a snowflake. You know, you just, for the first time, there's a little bit of heat. Ooh, you know. That's what many Christians, supposed Christians, are. They're snowflakes. They just melt. The minute the first little bit of trouble comes up in a church, the minute the first little trial comes along, and they melt. It happens in many marriages. We know somebody who got married, and on the way home from the honeymoon, they contacted a lawyer to get a divorce. You know, they were just like, nah, this ain't going to work. We're done. They dated for 3 years. You thought, well, but you know, but they said, we could always go home and get away from one another. This whole living together thing is way overrated. We had to live a whole week together. Almost killed us. Well, this is not the way a believer's relationship with Christ ever is. How solid and sure are God's promises? What does God's Word say about it? Turn over to Psalm 103. This is one of the most merciful and compassionate songs that I have ever heard. If you love listening to music, then learn Psalm 103. Oh, it's a beautiful song. You talk about a song of compassion and encouragement and love. Psalm 103. Learn to sing that one, and you'll be right in there with the best love ballads that you've ever heard. Starting in verse 10. Because it's so personal. So personal. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Wow. Now, if He had have dealt with us after our sins, where would we all be? We'd be in hell, wouldn't we? We'd be in hell. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Wow. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What if He had rewarded us based on our faithfulness to the King of Kings, if we are soldiers in the kingdom, and God looked at our faithfulness to His orders and His commands, and if He had said, I'm going to reward you based on how you have carried out my commission to you and my expectation of you, I tell you what, I'm going to reward you exactly for how you've performed in service. And the psalmist says, He hasn't rewarded us that way. He hasn't done that. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Now you know why the east and the west is such a big deal there. Some of you have probably heard that. If you go north to south, let's say I'm up to the North Pole, I'm heading south. I'm going to go to the south. Well, I get to the south, eventually I'm headed back to the north, aren't I? But if it's east to west, if I'm on the east coast of the United States and I decide I'm going to travel east, I'll never get to west. I'm always traveling east. Or vice versa, I'm always traveling west. That's how far. He didn't say our sins are as far as the north is from the south, because eventually you'll meet up with them. But it's as far as the east is from the west. So far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children. This is how God deals with us. So the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Why? And this is one of those lines in there that is just so helpful. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. This is the God we serve. He remembers we're dust. He hasn't forgotten what we were made from. He hasn't forgotten that He made us. It's so different when I look at my children in comparison to looking at your children. Now I understand the work of God in the child being born, but I made mine. I made mine. I understand it. I understand that God, through a wonderful work, created those children. But they're mine. And the thing that God remembers is that we are dust. Yes, we are dust. We are nothing without Him. We were nothing before He breathed life into us. He remembers us as His children. You remember also that Jesus Christ is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. It's important to understand Melchizedek is that this priest, we are told, didn't have a beginning or an end. This is an interesting guy in the Old Testament. When you read about the priest Melchizedek, you're like, who is this guy? No mother, no father, no beginning, no end. I mean, we can't explain Melchizedek. It's like he is a supernatural being. Well, here's what we're told in Hebrews 7 verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We draw nigh unto God by the better hope. And insomuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the oath of God. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the order of Melchizedek? He didn't have a father and mother. There wasn't a beginning or end. He's always been. This is the priest we're dealing with, the priesthood we're dealing with. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So there were priests throughout the years in the thousands because they all died and there had to be a new priest come to take their place. But this man, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. It doesn't ever change, doesn't end. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So, because of this, he's able to do something that the priest couldn't do. The priest had to. They could make an atonement for your sins, but they could not forgive you completely of your sins. Well, this priest can do more. He's able to save them to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he can intercede forever on our behalf. This is a beautiful promise of God. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So he didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. But when he makes a sacrifice for us, it's done once and it's done forever because he offered up himself. Now, if you ever have any doubt to the efficacy of the work of Christ on our behalf, remember this simple verse from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It's the last portion of it says this. 1 John 1, 7 says simple. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is what his blood does. This is what the work of that high priest does. Cleanseth us from all sin. Now it's true because God's not a liar. It is true because God's word is sure. You put those two things together, you have a surety, you have a promise, you have an oath from God. Often our doubting hearts point inevitably to the thought that even though we believe now, what if we stop believing? What if we become unfaithful? What if we change our minds? Well, this brings in the discussion of the preservation of the soul. In other words, who is holding our salvation? Is it you that's holding it? Is it God that's holding it? Maybe it's the church that's holding your salvation. Because, I mean, the church, we're told, you know, I mean, had the keys to, you know, unlock heaven and hell. I mean, whatever's bound on earth is. So who is it? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week, Lord willing, in the third part of our sermon as we deal with the idea of assurance. So if you are born again, if you have repented and believed on the name of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you should rejoice tonight. You should rejoice. If you're having doubts about that, you need to question yourself closely. Am I in sin? Is there something evidently that I am failing in my life that would cause me to doubt what God has already promised? And then maybe there is the heart in you this evening that is sitting there that is being convicted at this very moment. I know I'm not saved. If I died right now, I would perish in my sins. I am under the curse of God right now. I know I am. And I would call you to repent and believe the gospel even this night. Don't put it off. God is true to His word and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He has manifested that in due times, His word, through the preaching which I've given to you tonight. So turn to Him even this evening. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for giving us another evening that we could examine this text before us. I pray that we would not just look at this as, okay, one more check off of what we've done by being faithful, by coming to church, but that we would really examine ourselves, that we would see, are we walking in the faith? Do we truly belong to You? And then as we find assurance in this through the Word of God, that we might repent of any known sins and begin to walk in a holy and a godly way. That like Rabbi Duncan, others might look at us and say, there is a picture of godliness. No, they won't know the struggles in our own hearts. No one ever does, but God, You, but Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in every way to try to live according to Your law. In Jesus' name, amen.